For our scripture reading tonight, let us turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. There will be just one scripture reading tonight because the other passage I had listed in the bulletin we won't have time to get into. We'll be working on Article 28 of the Belgic Confession tonight, and I see that there will probably be two or three sermons on this article as well. For various reasons, tonight we want to lay the foundation and discover whether the Bible teaches any such thing as church membership, and then we'll talk about the hows and practice of it. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. We want to connect the passage we read last week with the next verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we from now on be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's turn then to page 19 in the back of your Psalter, where we read Article 28. The title of that article here is Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. And we'll have to see what exactly is meant by that phrase in this article of our confession. I'm going to argue that what was intended was actual membership in a local congregation and not just being part of the invisible church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God has established it. Even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yes, though they should suffer death or any other bodily punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, meaning the true church, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Let us now confess our faith with all the church of all times and places, and then respond with the great missionary psalm of the Old Testament, Psalter 176. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things to remember and to announce. We want to remember Cornell and Shelby, the young couple who will be getting married this week. Also, I want to draw your attention to one of the announcements in the bulletin. The annual What is FRC course is being given again the next three Wednesday evenings. If you're not a member and you're interested in membership, then feel free to take those classes. They'll be at Wednesday at 8 p.m. the next three Wednesdays. And if you're taking the Confession of Faith class, then you don't need to take the What is FRC class, because the same materials are covered in the Confession of Faith class more extensively. Let us pray. Our almighty and faithful Heavenly Father, who knows us through and through, we cannot come with any intent to mislead thy holy eyes, because it'll never work. But we also need not come wondering whether the Lord knows who I am, my unique sins and struggles and needs, my burdens and cares. For the Lord Jesus, who was touched with the feelings of our weaknesses while on earth, is still touched with the feelings of our weaknesses now, and is a most sympathizing high priest. And therefore we come in his name, expecting from him all that we could ever need. The great shepherd who says, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. How often, Lord, we've experienced here in this gathering the realization that the Lord knows me, and that the Lord's word anticipates and provides for my every struggle and need. And therefore, Lord, we give thanks that we serve such a God. And we pray for that great blessing of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We confess our helplessness in speaking and in listening. Teach us, Lord, not just reaching our ears with words, but opening our hearts, the inner spiritual teaching of the Holy Spirit that gives us a hunger for thy word and that opens our understanding to delight in thy word. Some of us came here perhaps having been overwhelmed with the bustle of busy family life, the distractions of trying to discipline and settle children quietly into the car and into the pew, the distractions from not being able perhaps to have a quiet few minutes to meditate on some part of the Word of God or some good book that helps to make the Sabbath a delighting in the Lord. We pray for them that tonight they may be refreshed. The rest of the Lord's Day can be challenging in a fallen world, but here we may taste the riches of the Lord's house and salvation and provision that can be just as gracious and generous to the unprepared as to those who feel most prepared. So work in our hearts by thy grace and power that we might feed on the riches of the Lord Jesus and be completely satisfied with him. We pray for those of us who do not yet know this power and grace in a saving way. Lord, let thy light pierce our hearts, theirs especially, that this might be the hour when they hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And as we delve again into something that is so close to thy heart, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this world, and what it ought to look like, and what it ought to look like in our own hearts and lives too. Give us, Lord, understanding. Give us spiritual insight. The Lord Jesus loved his bride so much, he was willing to go to hell for her, literally. Grant that then we too might love the bride of the Lord Jesus with great delight, with a faithful, gracious commitment and steadfastness. We ask for thy blessing on thy cause around the world. We just sang the psalm that's given to remind us that we are to be a missionary people, that there are nations and peoples around the world who have yet never heard. And so awaken, Lord, also within some of our couples or young couples, a missionary desire to serve the Lord Jesus. Also in that way, we give thanks for the students, for the ministry that we do have as a denomination. that our vacant churches can look forward to, humanly speaking, within 3 or 4 years, all having their own pastor, when we see all the FRC and HRC students that are being trained. And we pray for them, Lord, that they might be led by the Holy Spirit. May PRTS too know such a sense of thy Spirit's presence, of brotherly fellowship and love, and of the Word of God applied even in the lecture room, that our students might be men of God and their families too might be prepped for ministry and service. We pray, Lord, for missionaries, for our mission work in Guatemala, for the struggles and turmoils of the local Achi leaders. We think in particular of one of the most faithful of the Achi pastors, whose family life went through such a blow and trial when one of his daughters was violated. And all the heartache and the suffering that comes from that, Lord, may this pruning and trimming that is cut so deeply in their hearts and lives be answered by thy gracious provision and help, first of all for this young woman, but also for this family. Help them, Lord. Heal them. Strengthen and encourage them. And may this assault of the evil one not weaken this brother's faithful labors and service in the churches there. We come also to ask for thy grace and help, to willingly and gladly to submit to thy every command. And therefore, Lord, we pray, rule us by word and spirit. We pray for Cornell van der Vlist and Shelby Kowalchuk as they joyfully anticipate their wedding this coming week. Bless them and encourage them. Provide for them. May they taste and see that the Lord is good and that those who trust in Him are blessed. And may that be the theme of their whole married life. We thank Thee for bringing them to us. And we ask, grant thy gracious blessing on them in this new beginning. We pray for a number of our members who have been injured in various ways, and we think in particular of Martin Fioretta again, and we ask, Lord, please bless and heal him so that he can go back to his business and his work, as they're both suffering from his absence. And he longs to be able again to do his work. Please help him, Lord, and grant healing to his body, but also patience and spiritual profit from this pruning session in his own heart. And a number of our young people are wearing casts or walking around with limps and aches and pains. Sanctify these things to each one of them to their spiritual good. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins. And we think tonight especially of our sinfulness. Not just that we do bad things or fail to do right things sometimes, but there isn't a thing we've ever said or thought or done that isn't polluted with sin in some way, shape, or form. We lament the twistedness of our nature. Like a lion goes to meat, sinners go to sin. And therefore we pray, Lord, weaken and put to death that sinful nature. It cannot be corrected and improved and reformed. It can only be put to death. And the new life of Jesus Christ and a love for holiness be implanted and strengthened and grow in its place. No, Lord, please do that gracious, wonderful work that we might bear fruit to the praise of thy grace. We pray, be our shield in the face of temptation. Sin, particular sins for each one of us, whatever that sin might be, can have come with such powerful assaults, can seem to set our soul aflame with a desire for the destructive and the wrong. But Lord, let us taste thy grace tonight and cure us of our wandering, unclean appetites. And grant that we might delight ourselves in godly appetites and say and do and think what is right. Guide us, Lord. Shepherd us. Lead us. Help us for thy name's sake. We ask it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who is more willing to give than we are to receive, and who has said, ask in my name, ask that your joy may be full. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And everything we've asked has been in accord with the purposes, promises, and plans of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they arise simply from the Scriptures. And therefore we ask with hungry, expectant hearts, Lord, grant us these petitions in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a conversation something like this at a public event, a birthday party, skating rink, a campground. You meet some people, you discover you're both professing Christians, and at one point you're asked, interested of course, what church do you belong to? The answer is, well, the Church of Christ. I don't really belong to or believe in the local church. It's too much politics, too much hassle. As long as you believe in the Lord Jesus and belong to the invisible church, the rest doesn't really matter. I've got a personal relationship with Jesus, you know. And the church doesn't mean all that much. It's an increasingly common answer today. But this isn't the first time in history that that answer has been given. We'll get to that. In 1993, the British rock group Stinger had a hit song with the title, If I Ever Lose My Faith in You. And by the way, I'm not endorsing or recommending them because I'd rather rub my elbow on a cheese grater than listen to rock music. But the Holy Spirit did inspire Paul to quote a heathen poet in Acts 17 and elsewhere. And sometimes a heathen poet can express what modern people are thinking. And one line in that song says this, you could say I've lost my belief in the Holy Church. When you look at the church landscape in North America, is it any wonder that the church seems to have lost its relevance to most modern people? Scandals involving money, sex, power, and politics? Irrelevant or convoluted messages? Heresy? The visible church in North America is a mess in many ways. And membership just doesn't seem very appealing to a lot of people. And add to this our cultural climate. For an annual fee, you can be a member of your community recreation center. You can access its exercise equipment and its pool whenever you feel like it. But if you choose never to come and instead to eat ice cream at home every night, no problem. Your membership won't be revoked. You can be a member of a book club or a music club with no obligation to buy anything, but free emails or text messages about good deals, but you can return your purchases or cancel your membership at any time. No questions asked. What's the basis of modern customer relations? You've seen the signs hanging. The customer's always right. Satisfaction guaranteed. And if you're unhappy, we'll refund you or do what we can to make you happy. And if that's your mentality towards the church, then the burning question as you consider church attendance and or church membership is no longer, does God get the glory due His name? And am I giving God the maximum glory possible with my life, or am I loving other people? But instead, the question becomes, what do I get out of it? Are people treating me the way I deserve or want to be treated? In such a setting, no wonder church membership has become non-demanding and even considered unnecessary. One large denomination in North America recently did a survey and found this. Its average membership was 233, and its average attendance at a service was 70. I'm not exaggerating when I say this has become a massive problem in North America. You know how many denominations, those who still even care at all about church membership, have statistics like that? People see the church as a museum preserving artifacts from the past, a place to visit now and then, or a shopping mall where you go for programs that meet your felt needs when the urge hits, or when a crisis happens, or perhaps in reaction, people want to see the church primarily as a community outreach program. So let's cancel a worship service and instead rake leaves and wash cars and hand out food. Let's have a picnic at a park instead of a church service. Let's protest abortion Sunday evening. And all of this means that understanding what a church is, or being involved in a church, what that means is fading fast. The very word church in the Greek and in the Hebrew, as we saw, means the assembly where God's voice is heard from the Scriptures. Nothing is more important than those gatherings on the Lord's Day to hear the Lord's Word. And that is what is to equip and drive all the outreach and community involvement the whole week, or at least it should. And it should do so more than it does among us. But the desire should be not just to listen, but also to express publicly and visibly what God has done for you spiritually by being a member of a local congregation as a public profession of your membership in Christ's one bride. And all of this means that we need to take our time with this article about church membership and build from the Scriptures this truth. And here's our theme: the importance of church membership. We'll see the historical challenge of church membership, the biblical pictures of church membership, and the biblical testimony to church membership. Now, it might be easy to be discouraged when you look at the modern climate about church membership. But we should actually look at the questions this raises as a golden gospel opportunity as well. We are not the only generation to have ever faced this challenge or to have answered these questions. The Reformation itself happened in very similar times. It seemed like everything was up for grabs during Reformation times. Everything was being evaluated and re-evaluated to see, is this really biblical or not? Let us search the Scriptures, they said. Let us practice only what we see there. And it's with that background in mind that Article 28 addresses this question. The danger for the congregation of Debrett and the other Reformed congregations came from two angles. On the one hand, you had the Roman Catholic Church that was putting maximum pressure on the reformers and the people to submit to the Pope and their traditions. And on the other hand, you had some of the Anabaptists who were calling for the local church to be done away with. And some of them even said there should be no pastors or teachers at all, because we're all pastors and teachers. And remember that the word Anabaptist, the time of the Reformation, was a mixed group of all kinds of people. Some of them were the forerunners of modern Baptists, but many of them were radicals who were against all authority in church and in state. And they said the only thing that matters is membership in the invisible church by faith in Jesus Christ. So yeah, but the visible, the one says the visible, and the other side says, no, it's the invisible, it's the only thing that counts. And it's against that double background that we have to listen to what Article 28 is saying. It begins like this. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it is no salvation, that no person may withdraw himself from it and live separate from it, but must join and unite themselves with it. And the last line, it says the similar things. Those who separate themselves from it or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. And notice the wording here. This isn't about tagging along. This is about joining and uniting. And this refers to both angles. By faith, trusting in Christ, but also So commitment, not just to the church in general, but to a local manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. Both the visible and invisible church are in view in this article. Over against the Roman Catholics who stress the visible, the bishops and the priests and the popes and the sacraments, and spoke of the assembly of the office bearers, the reformers speak in this article of the assembly of the saved in general. And over against some of these Anabaptists who said the invisible church is the only thing that matters, they speak of joining and uniting to a local church and not living separate from it. And for the reformers, this meant actual membership in a local congregation. For it's the assembly of the Lord's people, not the Lone Ranger Club, but the assembly of those who are saved. And they even said these bold words, outside the church there is no salvation. Now it's going to take more than one sermon to explain exactly what they did and didn't mean by that. But notice now, just to start with, this article is about membership in a local church. Another line that proves it. Submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline of it. You can't discipline people who aren't your members. This whole article is based on that understanding. Someone might want to say, yeah, but they're speaking about the assembly of the saved, and therefore it has to be the invisible church. It has to be only the converted and only the elect and not the local church. Now, that doesn't work, because if the elect are already included in the church, then they don't have to join it. And Article 29 will prove that the reformers admitted the painful presence of hypocrites and people in the church who are not true Christians. But we also have to remember that they practiced, all of them, confession of faith and not confession of truth. Those who profess to be confessing members are to profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why they defined the local church as the assembly of those who are saved by Christ, and using again the paragraph of Article 27, of true Christian believers. Now, the Roman Catholics did and still accuse us of caring only about personal salvation and not about the Church of Christ. And in answer, the reformers quoted the early church fathers, but with key additions. You might have read that line in Article 28 without even stopping to think about it. This important statement, the congregation is described and then it's said, outside of it there is no salvation. It's actually a quote from the church father Cyprian of Carthage, who lived from the years 200 to 285 A.D., and Cyprian had to deal with a serious persecution in 250 AD, and some of the Christians renounced their faith and purchased the so-called libellus. That's the official paper saying, I've sacrificed to Caesar and he's Lord, not Jesus. Cyprian actually wrote that no church could forgive such apostasy. And he later softened his stance and realized that repentance was a very real possibility. Otherwise, they would have had to say that the Apostle Peter wasn't a Christian either. But there was one bishop in Rome named Novatian, and he said, no way, these people cannot be allowed to repent. Their sin is too great. We have to have a pure church of only true believers, and we're going to separate ourselves from these people who committed these great sins and the churches who are sinning by letting them back in. And so there was this debate between the Novatians and the Christians about which one now is the real church? And Cyprian answered the Novatians by saying this, our bishops are directly in succession from Peter. Where the bishop is, Cyprian said, the church is. Because the bishop defines the church and guarantees its orthodoxy. We have the bishops, therefore we are the church. Now, when you understand why he said that, you can see why he was arguing the way he was. But this idea that the church equals the bishops, or in modern language, that the church equals the pastors and the elders and the deacons, blossomed into this Roman Catholic view that the church equals the office bearers, specifically those under the Pope. And the reformers, as they looked in Scripture, said, this cannot be true. But even then, they continue to say things like this. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. Calvin wrote this, I quote, away from her bosom, the church, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sin or any salvation, end quote. Theodore Beza, debating a Catholic in France, said this, the church is the company and community of the saints without which there could be no salvation. Now, that shocks our modern ears. In fact, modern people who aren't used to hearing about church membership would say, you guys are Roman Catholic. The Reformers didn't think it was Roman Catholic. They thought the Scriptures require this kind of language. But the key difference is this. They defined the church not as the Pope or the bishops or the pastors or the elders. They defined the church as the people. And even then, the people are not the foundation of the church. Calvin said it like this, correcting Cyprian, where Christ is, there is the church. And then, of course, comes the question, where is Christ? He is wherever the word of God is purely preached, came the answer, and they also gave a couple of other marks, which will come up in Article 29. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And he is pleased to communicate his grace by the means he has instituted in this world. And that is the church. Romans 10. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he's sent? The true church, therefore, does not depend on the weak faith or feeble efforts of God's children, ultimately. Otherwise, no Christian church could call itself the church of the living God. But Christ dwells among those who hear the authoritative proclamation of him from the Scriptures and who believe his word. This is not guaranteed by how old a certain organization is or how many godly forefathers a certain organization had. But it's safeguarded only when God daily addresses us with his word of grace and we hear it and believe it and bow ourselves beneath it. Calvin adds this, to prevent forgeries, every congregation calling itself a church must test itself by this. Is the word of God preached as it ought to be? Then it will not deceive us, he adds, and it is safe to call it a church. What an encouragement that ought to be. Christ is what makes the church the church. Christ proclaimed from the word so that his voice sounds as the great shepherd, and with his voice he gathers his sheep, John 10, where you see the sheep of Christ following the voice of Christ from the word of Christ. That is where the church can be found. And it's because of Christ that you can say outside of the church there is no salvation. But that also challenges us. The true church always points beyond itself to Jesus Christ, who alone is the life and salvation of his church. Rome makes the church an end in itself that overshadows the glory of Jesus Christ. And insofar as the visible church draws men and women away from the Redeemer, she stops in that proportion from being a true church. Believers may never submit to such bondage that robs them of Jesus Christ and robs Jesus Christ of the glory due his name. And let us not think that these things only happen in Rome. It can happen even in Reformed churches. And I quote now things I've heard people say myself. I'm sick and tired of hearing about Jesus Christ in your sermons. Don't put too much Christ in a sermon. Just preach the need to be born again and the work of the Holy Spirit. The more you give in to such thinking, the less of a church you become. The Spirit is described in John 15 like this, taking what is Christ's and showing it to us where Christ is not central. The Spirit is being grieved and quenched, and no matter how long you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, you are grieving Him. No wonder then that conversions become few and far between. But the point of all of this is not, first of all, that anyone listening would look down his or her nose at someone else. We need to take trembling stock of our own congregation continually to make sure that Christ is proclaimed from the Scriptures every week. Because anything less means we are drifting away from what makes a church a church. Yes, we'll need to see from Article 29 how to recognize living members of the church, and you'll be asked to put your own soul to the test when we get there. Not just the congregation, but we'll start with our congregation. And to a congregation that makes Jesus Christ and the yoke of Christ central, every believer must unite himself to it and join it. And that came at great cost during the Reformation. In 1564, the Roman Catholics executed a Reformed minister by the name of Christophe de Smet. And after that, everyone was required to take a public oath of loyalty to the Pope, on pain of death if you wouldn't. And to avoid persecution, some of the new Reformed believers did. At least they took the oath and then, to use a modern expression, said, "Yeah, but my fingers were crossed." They called themselves the Nicodemites, after Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. You remember him, children? Came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of the Jews seeing him and thinking badly of him. And they would go to a Romish service just once a month or so and participate even in the Mass just so that they could avoid being arrested. And it's easy to, from a distance, say, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing that." But if Dad is going to be executed and Mom by the Catholics and the kids taken away, that is not a small temptation. And de Brer wrote this: "People who cut themselves off from the Church of Christ and go back to the Church of Rome separate themselves from Christ." And they called on such people to boldly separate themselves from out of Rome and join a Reformed church as confessing members. And that was not easy, and it was not cheap. Now, some of the Anabaptists mocked church membership. Reformed Baptists, of course, would never do so, but some of the Anabaptists then did. One Reformed martyr by the name of Fabricius was scheduled to be executed. And some of these Anabaptist radicals visited him and even mocked him. And they said, "See, while you're suffering, church membership and the sacraments are not important. They're unspiritual anyway because the church is corrupt. They're no reason to be burned at the stake. Join the Anabaptists and renounce the visible church, Fabricius, and you can be saved." And Fabricius wrote to his wife, "Their visits are a burden, not a joy," no wonder. And he would rather die for his willingness to remain a member of a local church of Christ as a public confession of his union with Christ than to denounce it. He was willing to be martyred on the point of church membership. Now, if you're going to speak this way, you better have some strong biblical evidence that this is necessary. And we'll spend the rest of this sermon considering just a little of this evidence. And we'll do so in two different ways. We'll look, first of all, at some biblical pictures that demonstrate the necessity of church membership, and then at some specific passages that demonstrate or show it in action, that show it was part of the church in the book of Acts. So first of all, and this is our second point, biblical pictures of church membership. We'll think of three tonight. First of all, the church is called the household of God. If you're taking notes, that's 1 Timothy 3:15 and Ephesians 2:19. 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 2:19. Believers are members of God's household. The walls of separation have been taken down and people are united to each other as well as to God. We'd say today they're members of one family. Now, in ordinary life, something's wrong when the children of the same mother and father don't care about each other and want to live separately from each other. When the tone of family life is this, we're a family, but we can't stand each other, something is wrong. Now, the point is not, of course, the squabbles between siblings that happen in a fallen world in every family. All our families as sinners have such moments. But a healthy, loving family enjoys being together. Children, family time can be lots of fun, right? And even if a friend tags along and enjoys it too, he's not enjoying it as a member of the family. There is a difference. Membership matters. How much more then should the children of the Heavenly Father delight in being together? To isolate yourself, to say, yeah, but I don't need to be a member of the family is strange. To even use the words of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? What does that have to do with me? Is not a sign of spiritual mindedness. Now in God's common grace, there are many unbelieving family circles in this world where they live in love and help each other, sometimes in deeply moving ways. Should God's saving grace then not bind people together even more closely so that their hearts beat for one another and their hands help each other? If you foster a child, do you say, well, it doesn't really matter if we adopt him or not. We'll just care for him for a little bit. We'll just say he belongs. Who cares about the formalities? And of course, you treat your foster child as your own as much as possible. But you do want to adopt that child and make him or her a part of the family if at all possible. A colleague of mine fostered a boy for some months and then an adoption was being arranged and that fell through later. And the boy actually asked family services, can you go back to that family? Can you tell them I want them to adopt me? I want to belong to their family. Being part of the family of God is first of all a matter of adoption by God the Father. But having been adopted, it's important to join yourself publicly and visibly to his family on earth, to his household. And that's what church membership is about. To say God is my Father, but not to want to commit yourself publicly and wholeheartedly to his family is a strange contradiction. A second picture that shows this kind of thinking is that this church is described in the scripture as the body with many members or parts. 1 Corinthians 12 is an entire chapter on this. Romans 12, 4-8 deals with this. Ephesians 4, which we read, has some similar expressions. The picture is used here. A body has various parts. Children, you have a hand, feet, mouth, eyes, ears. Every part's different. Every part's important. And I can't say to the hand, well, I don't need you. Get out of here. What would hands do without feet to pick them up and carry them to the right place so they can grab a hold of what they're looking for? You can't say to your stomach, yeah, but you're not necessary because otherwise the hand doesn't work anymore and the eye doesn't either. And so it is with the body of Christ. The members of Christ the head belong together. Church membership is a visible public declaration of commitment to the body and to Christ the head. It's a visible reflection of what the Lord already does by his grace in your heart. But let's zero in on one particular phrase from Ephesians 4 and verse 16. How do children, the children of God, grow up? By being in one body under Christ the head, as administered by the office bearers with which he gifts his church. But now verse 16. It's a challenge to translate because the medical language of today has changed, but you can translate it like this, joined and held together by every ligament with which it's equipped. Now, a ligament is a strong connection. It doesn't just attach itself to the bone and to the muscle as it pulls them together, but those strong fibers actually penetrate into the bone and into the muscle. You can't separate bone and muscle without damaging both as the ligament is ripped. And that's how connected the body of Christ is supposed to be. Dr. Beakey, in one of his books, has a chapter on this subject, and he uses this example. He says, my shoe is associated with my body. It spends more hours a day on my body than not. But it's not a member of my body. I can take it off, and it doesn't hurt. But if you try to take off my foot, that's a different story, because it's part of me. The church is not a voluntary connection like a social club where people come and go. It's an interconnection of members under one head, Jesus Christ. A third word picture or example. In several places, the scriptures speak of the church as a temple built out of living stones by the Spirit of God on Christ the foundation. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:21, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:21, 1 Peter 2:5. The people are the living stones. A stone by itself is nothing. It's not a temple. A pile of stones by itself is nothing. And even if you pile up the bricks to make it look like a temple, it's not a temple. But once they're cemented into place, they form a temple. And the same is true with the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's only as the living stones are cemented into place and together that they form a spiritual temple. Now, a brick sitting in the hall might look like it's part of the building. But a stone by itself is not a temple. Do you see now, in light of these biblical pictures, that all Christians are called not to live in isolation, but to carry out the communion and fellowship of the saints. Because God is our Father, and He doesn't have families, but one family. We must live in one family and serve each other. We must express our connection as part of the temple by a visible attachment to a local body that's doing the things that Christ said His church ought to be doing. The church is the temple of the Spirit, and you demonstrate you're cemented in place through membership, not just association. Cue the questions. Yes, but. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but it's more important to be a spiritual member. Membership's just a paper. It doesn't mean anything. It's far more important to be a committed servant than to have your name on a list. Yeah, but I've been deeply hurt in the church. Yeah, but it's more important to be loving than to sign up. We're not going to get into any of the ifs and the but what abouts tonight. I'm just letting you know I'm aware of them and we'll come back to them. But what we simply need to do tonight is to listen to these biblical pictures and the connectedness that they speak of when it comes to Christ's church. And let that work its way into you. But we don't just have biblical pictures. We have biblical testimony of how this worked and looked like in practice. And that's our last point, the biblical testimony to church membership. Someone might want to say, sure, the biblical pictures show how important it is to be connected to the local church as part of the body of Christ, but where does this strong language come from? Outside the church, there is no salvation. Does Christ save anyone without making that person part of His bride? Christ is not a polygamist. He doesn't have brides. He has one. And every saved person is joined to His bride. And therefore, everyone part of the bride belongs in a local manifestation or evidencing itself of a congregation. And we see this in various places in the New Testament. Let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. We already looked at this passage, of course, in connection with Article 27, but we're going to notice now a detail that I purposely skipped then. As soon as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, Jesus answers him in verse 17 and says this, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'm going to build my church on you, Peter." This confession of Christ being who he is the foundation, the basis on which the church is built. Christ came to be a Savior, not just to forgive sins and take people to heaven, but to gather the saved into the church. And immediately, therefore, Christ continues by speaking of the keys of the kingdom. Now, in those days, the manager of your estate would be given keys, not just to open and close the various doors and pantries and storage rooms, but to symbolize, those big keys would be hanging on his belt, and they symbolize, the owner has given me the authority to manage his estate. What do keys do, children, you know? Keys either open or lock a door. If the doors are open to you, then you enter the kingdom and receive the blessings of salvation. If the doors are closed to you, then you are not permitted the blessings of salvation unless and until you repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you can't know who is and who is not a citizen in good standing of the kingdom of heaven, then the keys of the kingdom have become useless plastic junk. Maybe you change a lock on your house and you have, of course, new keys now, and you take the old keys and you give them to your kids and you say, "Here, you can play with these." Well, they can have fun with them, but it doesn't open or close anything. Christ doesn't hand out useless junk. The keys of the kingdom are real keys, and they open and close the doors of access in the kingdom of God as a reflection of what Christ thinks. Without church membership in a local congregation, the key cannot function. Because the key of discipline can only exclude people who were included in the congregation in a meaningful way in the first place. And that's exactly what we find happening in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Here in the last half of the chapter, there's a congregational meeting. Starts with verse 15. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Now, we're actually told there the number of names. The names and numbers were noted. It was a membership list of sorts, whether they kept it in their heads or checked it on papers beside the point. And when it came time to vote in a new apostle, and this is one of the reasons the Reformers said the church is the people voting, not just the bishop, Peter speaks and says in verse 16, "Men and brethren." The Greek word here means males. He's addressing the male confessing members who are disciples of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a public meeting where whoever wanted to could show up and say something or vote. This was a defined meeting. So when you come to a membership meeting and we're passing in the signing list, nothing strange is happening. Acts chapter 2. We already looked at this, of course, too, but just to notice a couple of new things. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, verse 38. People are pricked, at least some of them, in their hearts. And they're told in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin." Baptism is the ceremony that marks not just being united to Jesus Christ this morning, but also being united to his church. Not just the one in the invisible church, but also the local church. Notice verse 41. "They that gladly received his words were baptized, and there were added to them 3,000 souls." Now, why are you noticing and noting the numbers and the people who are joining if there's no form of membership? They display their attachment to Christ by doing what? Verse 42, "They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching," that's what doctrine means, "and fellowship, breaking of bread," probably the Lord's Supper, "and prayer." And that's all summarized like this in verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Being saved and being added to the church are the same thing. Which church is in mind here? Just the invisible, holy, church made up of all true Christians in the world, or the visible local church in a particular place? And the answer is both. You cannot continue in the teaching of the apostles and in the discipline of the apostles without being physically involved in a local church. They kept track of names and numbers. And since their services were in homes, it's likely there were several congregations in Jerusalem. And as the church grows and spreads and develops, the Holy Spirit gives more clarity in Acts and the epistles of how to organize church life, centering in the local church. Most references to the church in the New Testament are to local congregations. The church at Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, Christ's letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And as we continue, we could cover far more texts, but I'm just picking a few of them. Acts 14:23. We find what happens as churches are planted in various places. They're preaching in the cities of what was called Asia Minor, what would be the seven letters to the seven churches. And the apostles are backtracking in chapter 14, verse 23, going back to those who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 23, they ordained them elders in every church. Now, what are elders supposed to be doing? Well, Acts 20. These elders are addressed specifically in many of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, especially the later epistles. And in Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is called for the elders of Ephesus to meet with him. He realizes, I'm never again physically going to be present in Ephesus. And I want to say something to these office bearers in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It is assumed that the leaders here know who these people are. They know who are the sheep of the flock they shepherd and who are not. Now, you can't lead people if you're not sure whether or not they fall under your authority, can you? How can you be a manager at work and give people their assignments if you don't know who works there and who doesn't? Can you just go up to someone who's sitting there munching a burger in McDonald's and say, hey, I want you to come and clean the toilets? How can you be a father or a mother if you don't know which children are and are not members of your family? How can you be a shepherd if you don't know which sheep are part of your flock? The operator of a feedlot knows to whom the cows belong. He doesn't feed the neighboring cows just for the fun of it, saying, well, I'm a feeder of cows, and that means I feed whatever I see. The New Testament knows nothing of an unattached view of the local church, of drifting about without commitment, of tagging along and associating with a church without being a committed member of it. And don't try to drive a wedge between the two and say, as long as you're spiritually committed, who cares about the rest? All of this means that you and I are called to reflect prayerfully on our view of and commitment to Christ and his church. And an important and meaningful way in which to measure this is, how do you see a local church, specifically that part of the church to which he binds you in membership? Do you have such a high view of the local church? Church membership is not an optional extra, a luxury item like a sunroof or heated seats in your car that it's nice to have, but not essential, because the car will get you from point A to point B without them. The local church, commitment and attachment to the local church, is a fundamentally important part of being Christ's disciple, of believing in him as Savior. Being part of the bride of Christ means forsaking the world and honoring him by being attached to a local church. Amen.